Good morning, everyone. In Isaiah 49, we come to the second of four servant songs in this book. And these so-called songs are found in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, 49, 1 through 6, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, and chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, 12. Now, these servant songs are not set to music. Rather, they're poetic sections which focus in on and describe in detail the character, mission, and saving work of a figure known as the servant of Yahweh. And while these songs focus on the servant, we shouldn't think that the servant is confined to just these four songs. That's not true. He's a key figure in this part of the book, and therefore he's found in many, many other places as well. Now, because of the importance of the servant of Yahweh in the book of Isaiah, and truthfully in the whole plan of redemption, we spent an entire Sunday on one issue, and that issue was the identity of the servant. So when we came to the first song back in chapter 42, we asked and answered this question: who is the servant of the Lord? Before we consider this second song this morning, I'd like to have us revisit some of the main points of that teaching that we gave a few weeks back. Here's what we found. Pinpointing the exact identity of the servant is not as simple as it might seem at first glance. He's a complex figure, and he's characterized by some literary and theological tensions. Tension number one: at times the servant is presented as an individual, and at other times, the servant is presented as a community of people. Tension number two: at times, the servant is the one who brings salvation, and at other times, the servant is one who needs salvation. And then tension number three: at times, the servant is victorious, and at other times, the servant suffers. So after looking at the various passages which reveal these tensions, we came to this conclusion. Taking the various tensions into account, we find that the servant of the Lord needs to be identified corporately and individually. In other words, the servant of Yahweh is a reference to both the nation of Israel and to the Messiah. And this makes sense out of all the tensions. Jesus is the individual servant. Israel is the corporate servant. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. Israel is the one who needs salvation. Jesus rose victorious from the grave, but first he suffered and died for our sins. We then proved this dual identification of the servant, and we did this by first looking at passages in the book of Isaiah where the servant is called Israel, and then we looked at passages in the New Testament where it's taught that Jesus fulfilled the servant songs. After proving this dual identification of the servant, we took the time to meditate on its significance. We considered how and why the servant has this dual reference. And the reason for this dual reference is typology. Now, the basic idea behind biblical typology is this: God built into history specific people, events, and institutions to foreshadow and to prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. The parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament are not coincidental. They're intentional on God's part. God designed time and history in such a way that certain aspects of it would anticipate the person and work of Jesus and other gospel realities. As an example, a spotless lamb had to be offered on the altar in the Old Testament to atone for sin. In the same way, Jesus, the sinless one, was offered up for our sins. The sacrificial system anticipated the cross of Christ. It pictured it and prophesied it in advance. What we learn in the book of Isaiah is that the nation of Israel is a type of Jesus. The nation prefigures and foreshadows Jesus in some significant ways, and I'll just remind you of a few of the parallels. The nation of Israel is the seed of Abraham. So is Jesus, Galatians 3:16. The nation of Israel was chosen by God. So was Jesus, Luke 9:35 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The nation was called God's son, Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Jesus, as you know, is the Son of God. The nation of Israel was called out of Egypt. So was Jesus, Matthew 2:15. Israel was called to be holy. Jesus actually was sinless, 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus embodied the holiness that Israel could never achieve. Israel was called to bless all the nations, Genesis 12:3. The blessing of salvation for all the nations came through Jesus, Matthew 28:19. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. They were God's flawed and failed servants, but he is the perfect servant. Jesus embodied everything that Israel was called to be, but failed to be. He was the faithful son who perfectly obeyed the law of God. And because of his obedience, suffering, and death, light and salvation has come to the nations. Through Jesus, God's purpose for Israel is accomplished. This then is the significance of the dual identification of the servants of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. The servant theme highlights the glory of Jesus in fulfilling God's plan of redemption. With that background in place, we can now explore the second servant song. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we've been able to come together this morning, to gather as your people, and to sing praise to your great name. You are worthy, you are glorious and great, and it's our privilege to get to exalt you and to worship you. Father, I pray that today as we look into your word and as we study this servant song, that we would be impressed in the core of our being at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would have a sense of his worth and that it would so impact us that we would feel compelled to tell others the good news about the Lord Jesus. Please work in us. Please forgive us for the times when we're sinfully silent. Forgive us for the times when we're ashamed or embarrassed. And I pray that instead we would just be emboldened as we think of how great, how awesome the Lord Jesus is. Please strengthen us. Please use us. God, I pray also for the missionaries of our church, those that we support. I pray that you would use them powerfully. I pray that they would be used in such a way that the name of Jesus would be spread far and wide and that many people would come to worship him. Lord, please use us for your own glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 49. I'll start in verse 1. And we'll read to verse 7, but I'm going to stay there for a little bit. 49, 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Okay, now that we've read the second servant song, we can see how those tensions that we noted earlier play out as well in this song. So in verse 3, the servant is called Israel. And so this highlights the corporate identity of the servant. The servant is the nation of Israel. But notice the work of the servant in verses 5 and 6. There the servant is the one who rescues Israel. The servant restores the remnant of the nation and brings them back to God. So in verse 3, the servant is Israel. And in verses 5 and 6, Israel is rescued by the servant. As we said earlier, at times the servant is the one who brings salvation, and at other times the servant needs salvation. And that tension's resolved because Jesus is the one who brings salvation and Israel is the one who needs it. This song revisits another tension that we mentioned earlier. At times the servant is victorious and at other times the servant suffers. And we see this especially in verse 7. There, God speaks to the servant and addresses him as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. And so the servant is one who will be rejected by the nation. But at the end of that same verse, we see this dramatic reversal. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. So how can the servant both suffer and be victorious? Well, this is how that tension's resolved. Jesus, as you know, was rejected. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was tortured. And he was crucified for our sins, and he was buried, but then he rose in victory. At the end of the age, Paul tells us in Philippians that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so commoners and kings alike will acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of Lords. All right, now I'd like to have us read verse 6 again, and we'll make some important New Testament connections to this passage. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Okay, I'd like to draw your attention to that phrase, "It is too light a thing." Let's think this through. The Hebrew word for glory refers to something that is just massive or something that's weighty. The salvation of Israel alone, we find here, is too light a thing to show the weightiness or the gravity or the awesome significance of the servant. In order to reveal the weight of his glory, his salvation must reach out to Israel and to all the nations of the earth. Jesus will be properly honored only as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world and people from every nation trust in him for salvation. And this really, it explains the scene that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Listen to this. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the sound, and I heard around the throne rather, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" I'd like to draw your attention now to another phrase there in verse 6. There God says this about his servants, "I will make you as a light for the nations." Now, This prophecy is so prominent in the New Testament that it's revisited when Jesus was still a baby. It's re-articulated by Jesus himself. And then it's quoted after Jesus ascended to explain the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So let me show you these things. The Gospel of Luke says this about a man named Simeon. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 26 through 33. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples," and then here's the quote, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. All right, now listen to Jesus as he takes the words from Isaiah 49 and he just says them another way. Listen as he describes himself in the Gospel of John. This is John chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus explained that he was bringing light and life, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world, just as Isaiah predicted about the servant. The light of Jesus will go out to all the nations. All right, now let me show you two places where this verse is quoted in the book of Acts. Isaiah 49 is quoted, and it gives direction for the work of missions in Acts 13, 44 through 48. All right, so the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," and then here's the quote from Isaiah 49:6, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So you see what happened here is that Paul and Barnabas, they took their direction from this servant song. They knew that Jesus was the Savior of Israel, and so they took the gospel to them first. But they also knew that Jesus was the Savior of the whole world. So when the Jews would not listen, they directed their attention to the Gentiles in keeping with the prophecy of Isaiah 49, verse 6. This passage gave direction for the spread of the gospel out to the rest of the world. It gave biblical proof from the Old Testament that this was really God's plan the entire time. And to this day, this same passage still calls the church to the work of missions. The gospel must go out to the ends of the earth. The weight of Jesus' glory requires us to take the gospel to more and more places and to tell more and more people about his salvation. It is too light a thing that he is not known and believed upon in every nation. His worth should compel us to spread the gospel near and far. Isaiah 49:6 is referenced in Acts a second time when Paul gave his defense before Agrippa. This time, Paul quoted Isaiah to show that the prophecy was being fulfilled right before his eyes and to call this pagan ruler to faith in Christ. Listen now to Acts 26, 19 through 29. Here Paul is going to paraphrase our reference in Isaiah 49. All right, Paul said this, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, but also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, here we go, here's the reference, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Then listen to what he says to King Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. See, he's showing him it's being fulfilled right in front of you. Do you believe the prophets? And King Agrippa said, Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day would become such as I am. And then he said, except for these chains. So here, Paul quoted Isaiah 49, not only to justify his missionary work to the Gentiles, but actually as part of that work itself. He showed that the Old Testament was being fulfilled right in front of his face so that King Agrippa might turn to Christ and be saved. Okay, at some point I've got to leave the servant song and move on to the rest of the chapter, so I'll do that now. But I do hope that you've seen Christ in this song and that you've been struck by the weight of his glory. I would encourage you to meditate on this passage and to study it further. You can see we've only scratched the surface. For now, though, let's move on to the next section. In this next section, we have another portion of Scripture where the future deliverance of Israel from the Babylonian captivity is described in terms of their past deliverance from Egypt. God promises his people a second exodus. He delivered them from Egypt in the past, and he will save them from Babylon in the future. So let's read Isaiah 49. We'll start at verse 8 and read through to verse 13. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the way, on all bare heights shall be their pastures. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the south and from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Verse 8 appears to be a further word to the servant of the Lord from God. It looks forward to a coming day of divine favor and salvation when the servant will be given as a covenant to the people. And there's a parallel passage that was read in our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah 42:6. And it's interesting because this idea of the servant being given as a covenant to the people, it follows the servant song in Isaiah 42, and it follows the servant song here again in Isaiah 49. So here it is, Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So in both passages, the servant is somehow the very embodiment of the covenant. And that makes good sense when we think about how the new covenant was established. First, Jesus dealt with the old one. He took the curses of the Mosaic covenant upon himself when he was crucified. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then he established the new covenant through the shedding of his own blood. He brought about the new covenant through his sacrifice. And we really remember this every time we participate in the Lord's table. As Jesus told us in Luke 22:20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Well, then verses 9 through 12, they describe the return from Babylon. God would protect the people as they made their way back to the promised land, and those who had been scattered among the nations would be brought back as well. And then in verse 13, the creation is pictured as rejoicing at the accomplishment of God's plan. Now, what I'd like to do is to have us consider the fulfillment of this prophecy. This prophecy is actually accomplished in three stages. We can use tenses to describe it. So this prophecy has been partially fulfilled. It is being fulfilled right now, and it will be fulfilled in the future as well. So let me explain this. Moving ahead in redemptive history from this point, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about the return of the people from Babylon to rebuild the temple and the city walls. The Babylonian exile did come to an end, and the people returned to the land just as God promised. But the Messiah, the suffering and victorious servant, did not come at that point in redemptive history. So the people who returned were still looking ahead to this day of divine favor and divine salvation that was promised in Isaiah 49. Well, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8, and he explains that the long-awaited day has arrived now that Jesus has come. So listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 18, and I'm going to read into chapter 6, verse 2. He said, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says," and then here's the quote, "In a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Now listen to Paul's application of that quote from Isaiah 49. He said, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The servant of the Lord has come. Therefore, the time of God's salvation is upon us right now." Freedom from enslavement was pictured in the Exodus. Freedom from captivity was foreshadowed in the return from the Babylonian captivity. But the reality of freedom from sin and Satan and death has arrived now that Jesus has come. Those powers that once enslaved the whole human race and held us captive, they've been defeated by Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation. And now we can be saved from those things by placing our faith in Christ. Sounds like one of those old cheesy commercials, but wait, there's more. Because there's a sense in which the fulfillment is yet future. The book of Revelation actually takes up the language of this prophecy and uses it not to describe the journey of God's people, but actually our eternal destination. To be a little bit more specific, the promises of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, concerning no hunger and thirst, no striking of scorching heat, and the provision of springs of water are all repeated and applied to the new creation. So listen now to Revelation 7, 13 through 17. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Listen, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there's a past, there's a present, and there's a future fulfillment of Isaiah 49. All right, the last part of chapter 49, starting at verse 14, opens with a cry from God's people. When this was written, they had the promises of future restoration, but when they looked at their present situation, they were afraid that God had forsaken and forgotten them. And so this concern is addressed in the rest of the chapter. God will rescue his people and he will judge their enemies. So let's pick up at verse 14 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms. Your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." All right, so this section opens with the inhabitants of Zion concerned that they've been forgotten by God. But God promises that one day Zion will be so populous that they'll be trying to find room for everyone because they won't even be able to explain where all of these children have come from. The nations which held the people captive will bring their children home and their oppressors will be judged. But for this last section, what I'd like to focus on is how God responded to the people when they were concerned that they were going to be forsaken and forgotten by God. In verse 15, God asks, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? You know, at first this sounds like a rhetorical question. And the expected answer would be no, a mother can't forget her nursing infant. She will show compassion. And normally that would be the case. But in reality, there are sad instances of neglect, abuse, and abandonment. And this verse acknowledges that heartbreaking reality, and it makes it clear that God is not like that. God says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And here's the point of that. God is not just super likely to care for his people. He's not just super likely to do it. It's not just statistically possible, or probable rather, it's not statistically probable that God is going to show compassion upon us, his people. No, it's so much better than that. His care and compassion for us is certain. It is sure. God will never forget or abandon us. We are safe forever in the saving love of God. And verse 16 teaches the same truth, just under a different picture. There we find that our names are engraved on the palms of God's hands. We are His, and we will not be abandoned. And we praise God for this truth in the song Before the Throne of God Above. And I'll close now by reading some of those lyrics. It says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart." Sounds like a good song to sing, doesn't it? Amen.